Well, good morning. I'm always honored to be able to share God's word when I'm here. Let me just open us up in prayer as we open up the word. God, thank you. Thank you for how you have brought healing to each of us in ways maybe we don't even see. And I pray as we open up your word today that we would be illuminated in our souls about the things we still need healed from, that we need to ask for you to take. And God, we just are so humbled that you are a God who enters into life with us, with all the difficulties, all the struggles, that in all the promises that you have given, the one promise we can always rely on is that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in AD 1163, one of the most stunning pieces of architecture was commissioned under Bishop Maurice de Sully and took almost 100 years to complete in AD 1260. The structure was built in Paris, France, and is still considered to be one of the finest examples of French Gothic architecture. Of course, I'm talking about the Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris. That's my best French accent I have, so. Over the centuries, the cathedral has endured the pains of history. In the 1790s, during the French Revolution, Notre Dame suffered extensive desecration when much of its religious imagery was damaged or destroyed. But in 1831, Victor Hugo, you might have heard of him, published a book entitled The Hunchback of Notre Dame, which renewed an interest in restoring the cathedral back to as much of its original design as possible. And then later on in history, during the end of World War II on August 26, 1944, with the liberation of Paris from German occupation, Notre Dame took the global spotlight again by celebrating with the singing of the Magnificat within the cathedral. In most recent history, the cathedral suffered a devastating fire which broke out in the attic in 2019, destroying much of the roof. You all might have remembered these images. Many felt that the cost to rebuild was too expensive to pursue after the tragedy. But in 2024, the cathedral was reopened, costing $750 to $900 million. The monumental rebuilding effort was fully funded through donations raised from approximately 340,000 donors over 150 countries. There was a definite cost for Notre Dame becoming whole and restored again. There was intentionality for the rebuilding. It didn't just happen overnight, nor did it just magically appear. Wholeness took time. As we share, we're starting a new series on healings today and the miracles of Jesus. And today's passage is going to show us some surprising things we don't often see when we see Jesus heal an individual. And as we look at this man and his struggles, we will see Jesus show us a few things. And I think he's saying to you and to me, do you want to get well? This scripture today is going to show us four things we must pursue to achieve wholeness. So first off, this passage is going to show us that wholeness means avoiding spiritual substitutes. Wholeness means avoiding spiritual substitutes. Look back with me at verses 2-4. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Theologian Leon Morris points out that this pool had five porches or colonnades, making it probable that it is correctly identified as the double pool known by the name of St. Anne, just in case you guys are history buffs. Some ancient witnesses speak of the redness of the water, popularly thought to be medicinal. It may have been a spring which contained chalybeate, which is mineral water containing salts of iron. So one of the things you may notice in this as you've read the passage in your scriptures is that verse 4 is missing. Did you notice that? If you have a modern translation. And the reason for that is that it wasn't found in the earlier manuscripts. In later manuscripts, a scribe offered some commentary apart from the biblical record to help the reader understand why everyone was lying at this pool waiting for healing. The later part of verse 3 and verse 4 in this later manuscript reads this, "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." That was not in the original. But this is some like weird theology of God being this first come, first serve God, right? That's why it's not in the biblical account. Because it's endorsing some survival of the fittest mentality towards healing. This man had bought into the lore of the time and the legend of these waters. It would make sense this theology was perpetuated because only the able-bodied would ever get to the waters first, convincing everyone else of their healing properties, right? So like, hey, I'm healed. I got in, you know? But don't we have kind of weird theologies today that get perpetuated? And I hear them all the time as a hospital chaplain. Let me share a couple of these weird theologies we have about God. God helps those who help themselves. God won't give you any more than you can handle. We hear that one a lot as chaplains. Everything happens for a reason. It's all a part of God's will and plan. I hear these quoted so much. They're not incredibly helpful. And let me tell you why they're not. Imagine that you've just lost a baby and someone saying to you, it's all a part of God's will. Is that helpful to you? Even if it's true, and they can come to understand that at some point, that is not a helpful thing to share with people. This man had bought into this trendy belief about these waters and really thought the only path to healing lied in some angelic being stirring the water and convincing some people to get him there first. And there does not seem to be a spirit of cooperation and goodwill for people to help each other here at all. But have you and I been guilty of looking elsewhere except God for the right answers for our struggles? Our culture offers tarot cards or psychics, crystals, palm readers to give us an idea of the future. And the fact is, only God knows the future, and we can only have limited vision of what is ahead of us in life. Spiritual substitutes will always disappoint us, and we will not find the wholeness we are seeking within them. But they don't have to be so extreme as palm readers and tarot cards. We find spiritual substitutes in a lot of things. It can be in our success. It could be in pleasure. It could be in escape. It could be in food. It can be in anything we want that we're using to substitute God to soothe us. Right? And we have to avoid those spiritual substitutes if we want wholeness within. Secondly, wholeness means resisting blame shifting. That's one I'm going to touch on all of us, I think. Verses 5 to 7. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." This man's current life situation was that he was an invalid for 38 years. No backstories given to explain how this occurred in this man's life. But maybe he'd been dropped here a long time ago and been abandoned by friends and family. Maybe he had a congenital issue and an impairment, or maybe he got injured at a young age in some kind of accident. We don't really get the whole picture of why he's here. Theologian D.A. Carson suggests, although he may have been brought to the colonnades every day for all these years, it is perhaps more probable that he was brought there when the stirring of the waters was expected. So there's lots of debate about, was he laying there for a full 38 years or just brought for 38 years when the waters would get stirred? But I want you to notice out of this gigantic crowd, which had to have been massive, right? Because there are a lot of people who bought into this, that Jesus goes out of his way to pick this man out of all the people in the crowd there. My seminary professor, Gerald Borchard, points out that 38 years may be a symbolic reference, since that was the amount of time the Israelites spent wandering in the wilderness before reaching the promised land mentioned in Deuteronomy 2:14, encompassing the Israelites' journey from Kadesh to the Brook of Zered. He suggests this man lived the entire wilderness experience of waiting for his healing. Could be. Regardless, 38 years is a long time to live with any illness, right? When Jesus comes upon this man, he seems to ask the obvious question, which is, do you want to get well? And as often the case, Jesus' question is trying to get to a deeper issue within this man. The man's response gets to the heart of the matter. He is preoccupied in his 38 years of no one else helping him. To be fair to this man, it seems to be a legitimate barrier to his healing based on the theology of how he thinks God operates. This victim mentality has led to a hardness of heart towards others and blaming others for the life he has. Now, we live in a culture that does blame shifting. By focusing on the failures of others and not owning our part of the issues we have in life. And I'm not saying that this man is to blame for being an invalid. I have compassion for this man. I have compassion for him becoming embittered by this prolonged illness that has impacted his life. And I can tell you, I've encountered such people on a regular basis in the hospital who've had lifelong struggles. But I was told something when I was younger that has always stuck with me, and that was, when hard things come in life, because they will come, when hard things come in life, we have two choices to do with those things. We can either become bitter or we can become better. And this man seems to be clearly stuck in an attitude of bitterness. Now, do you know who are really good at blame shifting? Parents. Do you know who it is? Children, right? Children are great at it. I cannot tell you how many times when our girls were growing up that we would find a dirty dish or a half-drunk water bottle laying somewhere around the house, and the common answer when asked, "Whose were these?" was universal. "Not mine! Not mine!" And I think one group who is great at blame shifting in our culture are our politicians. I mean, we are in the middle of political ad season again, are we not? And you watch these ads and everyone's pointing fingers at everybody else. Few are offering real solutions and no one's taking ownership of their own shortcomings. It's astonishing, right? But we're all good at blame shifting. It's a defense mechanism we use to lessen the pain of responsibility. I know I've shared this, but 14 years ago, I went through a divorce, and it was tough. I had three young daughters at the time, and the level of betrayal and hurt ran pretty deep. And I thought I did everything right in trying to save the marriage, and it still ended up happening. I had some choices to make with what I was going to do with all that grief and all that anger. And there's lots of choices to do with that, right? But I chose to forgive. And it wasn't easy, and it wasn't instantaneous, but I knew my only path forward to healing was to own my part in the failure of my marriage and become compassionate toward my girl's mom and offer forgiveness. Because the other option was to be stuck in a cycle of continually blaming each other, which would just keep going on and on, opening and tearing the same wound over and over again. And that's not who Jesus wants us to become. He wants to give us freedom and peace and joy. Or maybe you relate to this other guy, Pete. Pete would go to lunch every day with his buddy Joe. And Pete and Joe would sit down and they would have their lunch and they would eat. And every day, for weeks and weeks, Pete would open up his lunch, look and see a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in his lunch, and he would get so mad and he'd yell, "Oh my gosh, I hate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches." Day after day after day, he would open his lunchbox and yell, "Oh my gosh, I hate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches." And Joe, his friend, just, he got tired of listening to it. And so again, this day happened and he opened the lunchbox again and he's like, "I hate peanut butter and jelly." And Joe just finally had, he's like, "Dude, if you hate peanut butter and jelly, then tell your wife to quit packing it for you." And he's like, "Hey, listen, buddy, don't bring my wife into this. I pack my own peanut butter and jelly sandwiches." But aren't we like that? We're so good at like complaining about how life is, and we are our worst enemy. Blame shifting. The third thing that I think we need in order to have wholeness, wholeness means embracing a lifestyle of gratitude. Let's go back to verses 8 to 13. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." As we look at embracing a lifestyle of gratitude, theologian Leon Morris points out, Jesus immediately commands the man to rise, take up his pallet, and walk. Immediately he does so, the cure is instantaneous and complete. The healing differs from many others in that not only is there no mention of faith on the part of the man, but there seems to be no room for it. This man received the healing from Jesus he desired. And I want you to notice, Jesus did not use the waters. The waters are not involved in this healing at all. And I think that's intentional, because he knew all the bad theology wrapped up into those waters. But as Jesus healed him, there's no exclamation from Jesus like in other healings where he says, "Go, your faith has made you well." You can find that phrase in Matthew 9:22, Mark 5:34, Mark 10:52, Luke 8:48, Luke 17:19, Luke 18:42, all those healings, Jesus says that phrase, "Your faith has made you well." He doesn't say it here. And the stark contrast is this healing from other places in Scripture is that this man has no heart response of gratefulness for the enormous gift he has now just been given. No praise to God, no thankfulness to Jesus. It kind of reminds us of the 10 lepers who were healed, and only the one Samaritan comes back to thank Jesus in Luke 17. Now, certainly this man does obey Jesus by picking up his mat, which I'm guessing smelled horrible, right? From laying on it for so long. But instead of the focus being on the awe and wonder of God to do such a thing, the religious leaders focus on the man being healed on the Sabbath, because that's the real big issue going on, right? Not only does the man not show gratitude, but those in spiritual leadership are also more worried about rules instead of people who are suffering. D.A. Carson points out, according to the tradition of the elders, the man was breaking the law since he was contravening one of the prohibited 39 categories of work to which the law was understood to refer. We got our rules, you got to follow them, right? At this point, Jesus slips away into the crowd, and the man himself made no effort to try to figure out who was the healer. But when confronted about who healed him, there's no gratefulness expressed to the religious leaders for his healing at all either, but rather becomes an instance of blame shifting again to distract that he had worked on the Sabbath. He blames his nameless healer so that he won't face the brunt of the religious leader's anger. It's all self-preservation at this point. Now, there was a young mother once. She was overwhelmed with the daily chaos of two preschoolers, and I know some of you can relate to this. A messy house, a seemingly distant husband. So she poured out all her frustrations to God in a tearful prayer. She complained about every little detail of her life to God. Suddenly, she felt a quiet voice in her heart from God ask, "So which of these things would you like me to take away?" Shocked and taken aback, she realized that everything she was complaining about was something deeply precious to her. Instantly, her frustration melted away, and she began to thank God for everything on her list. It taught her, and I think it illustrates for us, that the things that we often take for granted are the very blessings we would miss the most if they were not with us anymore. We don't have to be grateful for our struggles, but we can learn to be grateful in our struggles, right? Which leads me to the fourth point, that wholeness means risking the discomfort of true transformation. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And I'll continue with verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Wholeness means risking the discomfort of true transformation. This is where the story takes an interesting turn, I think. Because Jesus finds the man later in the temple, which, by the way, was a privilege he did not get to experience for the past 38 years. Because of his infirmity, he would have been banned from coming to the temple to worship because he would have been classified as unclean by the standards set forth in Leviticus 15. Jesus says to him, and it's pretty tough to hear when you read this part of the scripture. If you're not like, what did Jesus just say? Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Whoa, like that hits you kind of heavy. That seems awful harsh. Why would Jesus say that? What did he mean? Well, scripture is clear that illness is not always an immediate result of personal sin, which is addressed later by Jesus in the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 later on. And this is what it says. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Listen, we don't know why some people have to deal with some tragedy or illness in life. I can tell you in my work as a hospital chaplain, there seems to be no rhyme or reason to it. Why does a faithful believer get cancer or get in a car accident or lose a child? It's really hard to wrap your mind around it, right? I love what Timothy Keller said. And we studied this when we went through the book of Job in our Bible study in our K group. But he said, if we got the answers to our whys, would they satisfy us? I think it's a great question. Because the answer is, I don't think it would. If all the answers we had, like, God, why is this happening to me? If God showed us, I don't think we would be okay with it. Even if we could see the path of all the goodness that might have come out of the horrible thing we went through, it's hard for us to accept that. This rebuke from Jesus to this man, I think, indicates his current spiritual path and that he was heading for eternal destruction if he didn't get off this bitter, blame-shifting path that he was on. And here's the point of the whole healing story, if you haven't gleaned this from the passage at this point. You can be physically healed from Jesus and not receive true spiritual transformation. What happens if you and I get what we always wanted? I want you to notice the man's response. Because this man becomes a tattletale to the Pharisees, and it says at this point they began to persecute Jesus. Again, this is a complete contrast to the blind man who's healed later in chapter 9, who becomes an evangelist for Jesus, risks getting kicked out of the temple along with his parents. They're total contrast stories. You have to go back and read that on your own. So what's your heart attitude going to be if you get the very thing you want the most? Will it change you? Or will you take that blessing for granted and, God forbid, even take credit for the blessing occurring in your life? It's always amazing to me that we are so good at pointing our finger at God, blaming him for the struggles we have, but the blessings we take full credit for. Oh, I worked hard. I got that on my own, right? As I mentioned, I went through a divorce 14 years ago, and at that time, I had no job offers. I lost everything I owned, had to short sale the house, and in the process of the divorce, I had attorney fees. I had no idea how I was going to pay them, as well as debt from the marriage that was split between us. And I had some choices to make with what I had. And I remember being struck with, do I tithe? when I have so little right now and I have three young girls to take care of? Wouldn't God understand? Wouldn't God understand if I didn't give anything in this season? And I felt convicted in my heart that I was going to trust God, that I was going to tithe, and I was going to give what I had, even though it wasn't much, because I wanted to trust God fully in that really hard season. I wanted to lean into him. And it didn't happen overnight, but little by little, God kept showing up and being faithful to provide exactly what I needed, sometimes in crazy, miraculous ways. And I'm glad to share those stories sometime with you. Eventually, I got a good job. I got a job offer the last day of my chaplain residency. I mean, it couldn't have come at a better time. Found a place I could afford for my kids and I to live. And in God's perfect timing, I found an amazing and godly wife, too. I don't want to perpetuate a health wealth gospel, though, so don't hear that, okay? Because that is not what I'm saying here. If God did none of those things for me, it would not have made God less faithful. It was actually through those difficult struggles God demonstrated himself the most before he answered any of the prayers that I had hoped for. But here was my biggest fear, and it's the fear I have as I look at this man in the scripture. My biggest fear was when everything in my life was restored even better than before, that I would take those things for granted and rely on God less than when I struggled. Because true spiritual transformation requires discomfort. It's gonna make us uncomfortable. All growth comes from discomfort. We started the sermon talking about the restoration of Notre Dame and the many seasons of damage and rebuilding. And I feel like it's a good illustration of the seasons in our life here on earth. Because life is messy. We're going to have seasons where we feel beat up. We're going to endure some tragedies in life, whether physically, emotionally, relationally, or even spiritually. And we're going to have to ask ourselves in those seasons, do I want to get well again? And I feel every time we face those times of rebuilding, the principles we talked about today will always lead us back to wholeness if we'll embrace them. Because when we avoid those spiritual substitutes, we resist blame shifting, we embrace that lifestyle of gratitude, and we embrace the discomfort of transformation, we're going to find Jesus showing up, gladly offering to restore us. The question is whether we turn to Christ or turn against him like this man did at the pool of Bethesda. And my hope for you and for me, if you're in one of those rebuilding seasons right now, is to not become hardened by the difficulties of life, but instead find the peace and the joy Jesus seeks to offer you so that you can face what is ahead. May we all see the need for our Savior's healing touch. Let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who enters in to the horrible, dark days that we sometimes have to encounter. But God, help protect our hearts from becoming embittered by life. Help us not doubt that you are there. Help us to not doubt that you are a good God who wants to bring good things to us, even out of the difficulties. And help us to lean into your love. Help us be restored by you. We lay our lives at your feet, God. Rebuild us like you see fit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.